Our scripture is Psalm 127. I was going to tell you the page number of my Bible. I don't think that would do you a lot of good. It's in the center part of your Bibles. Why don't you read along with me? Everybody got it? Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. Psalm 127.
If you will take your Bibles once again and turn to the passage Badia read for us, Psalm 127, page 968, if you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles in front of you. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Father, please open your word to us and open us to your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. My guess is most of you have heard, maybe even read, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. I also guess that not many of you have heard of, much less read, Pilgrim's Regress. A few nods. By C.S. Lewis. Packer says it's Lewis's semi-autobiographical Bunyan-esque allegory. And you can get the CD and unpack that yourself. In essence, what he's saying, it's kind of like C.S. Lewis's autobiography in allegorical form, following Bunyan's style. There, unpacked it for you. What he does, though, is instead of searching for the celestial city, he's searching for the enchanting island. And the character John depicts C.S. Lewis and his journey to faith. I want to read from one point in the book, and in this point we'll find John, who is portraying Lewis himself. We'll find Mr. Virtue, and we'll find Media Halfways, all in discussion. And as they're discussing, it's John on his pilgrimage to the enchanting island. And if you're reading the Pilgrim's Regress for Dummies, then on the top of the page it will kind of give you a help of what's going on here. And the caption says, "The moral imperative does not fully understand itself." Did you get that? The moral imperative does not fully understand itself. So let me pick up in the middle of the conversation. Media Halfways asked Mr. Virtue, "And where are you traveling to, Mr. Virtue?" "Well, to travel is hopefully better than to arrive," said Virtue. "Do you mean you are just out for a walk, just for exercise?" "Well, certainly not," says Virtue, a little bit confused now. I'm on a pilgrimage. Now, I must admit that you press me, and I have not a clear idea of the end. But that's not the important question. These speculations don't make one a better walker. The great thing is to do one's 30 miles a day. Why? Because that's the rule. John starts laughing now. "So you do believe in the landlord after all?" "Not at all. I didn't say it was the landlord's rule." "Well, whose is it then?" "It's my own rule. I made it myself," says Virtue. "But why?" "Well, that's a speculative question. I've made the best rules I can. If I find any better ones, I shall adopt them. In the meantime, the great thing is to have rules of some sort and to keep them." And if you're like me, you want to say, why? 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 We're on a pilgrimage. Unlike Mr. Virtue, though, I ask you, do you know your destination? Do you know your goal? Do you know your end? Are you constantly asking, why? 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 As we come to this Psalm, Psalm 127, there's a pilgrimage that is represented here. Psalm 120 through Psalm 134 are actually considered pilgrim psalms, or you see in the superscript there at the top of each chapter in your Bible, it says songs are a song of ascent. You see, the Jewish people, they were going at least three times a year to the holy city, to Jerusalem, to the holy hill. And they're songs of ascent because you always go up to Jerusalem no matter where you're going from. But these annual festivals, such as Passover, Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, they would journey, and they would all go and go to offer sacrifice, offer worship, be a part of the festival, be a part of this annual celebration. Now, along the way, they would encourage each other. They would sing with one another, and these psalms are these songs of ascent, or these pilgrim psalms that they would sing or chant to one another as they were on the way. So as we look at this pilgrim psalm, Psalm 127, we're reminded, the psalmist reminds that everything in life depends on God's blessing, depends on His protection. It's a reminder that He is our end. Therefore, we shouldn't only get caught up in the means, but to look to our goal, look to the end. Don't get caught up in the means. Because I would say that and the Bible would show us that our best efforts really produce only liabilities. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early, stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. What's He saying? He's saying functional families. We want families that function appropriately. But they're a myth unless the Lord builds. We want safe societies. We want to live in safety, but it's a myth unless the Lord watches over. We want wealth from working, or at least contentment in working, fulfillment from work, but it's in vain unless the Lord gives contentment. So don't get caught up in the means. French philosopher Jacques Ellul made this statement. He said, "The first great fact which emerges from our civilization is that today everything has become mean. There's no longer an end. We do not know whither we are going. We have forgotten our collective ends, and we possess great means. We set huge machines in motion in order to arrive nowhere." Back to Pilgrim's Regress one more time, back to this scene. Says John to Virtue, "Virtue, you'd better come with us, since you do not know where you are going, and there can be no better place to go than to the island." "Certainly not," said Virtue. "We must keep to the road. We must keep on." And you say, that seems ludicrous. Keep on keeping on. Keep to the road. Without any understanding of destination. Without any understanding of an end. Without any understanding of a goal. Just to be driven to nowhere. But doesn't that mark society? Driven? Keep on keeping on. I mean, even driven to be quote-unquote good. Driven to do good. But then the question have to come up, why? And what is good? What does it mean to be good? How can you be driven to be good or do good if there's no standard of such? If we don't even know what good is? if there's no point of reference? Because we're designed to find satisfaction. We're designed by God to have purpose, to find fulfillment. As Pascal said, it's like a God-shaped void that is a part of every one of us. And we're on a search for something unless that void is filled. But it can only be filled with God. It can only be filled because in Christ. It can only be filled if we know our identity in Jesus Christ alone. If we know Him. Because when we're not to the place of knowing God and knowing Christ and finding our identity in Him alone, then now what is always a question. What do I mean by that? No matter where we come to in life, there's still something more. There's still something, an emptiness, still something that we have to get until we find our identity in Christ. I became CEO of a company. Okay, now what? I hit a home run. Okay, now what? Found the perfect spouse. Now what? Made straight A's. Now what? My retirement is secure. Now what? Everything in life, Solomon shows us here, depends on God's blessing, God's protection. Jesus says it more directly, more strongly in John 15:5. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord watches the city, unless the Lord gives contentment and work. They're just means. Or actually, they're ends. They can become ends in themselves, gods in and of themselves. Now, wait a minute, some of you would say, Pastor, don't we strive after the same goal? I mean, people who are religious on one side and even anti-religious, antagonistic against any kind of religion on the other side. I mean, aren't we striving after the same goals? Don't we want good functional families? Don't we want safe societies? Don't we want some kind of satisfaction and fulfillment, wealth even from working? Aren't we all kind of in that together? But again, Solomon says, functional families are just a myth. Unless the Lord builds the house. Safe societies are a myth. Unless the Lord watches the city. Content, wealth from work. It's a myth. Unless God gives contentment. Let's look at these three areas here for a moment. Verse 1. Functional families do not exist unless the Lord builds the house. Unless the Lord builds the house, its labor, or its builders labor in vain. Now, build the house here is not just the material construction of buildings, but referring to everything that goes in connection with life and family and life and home here. So we'd have to ask the question, what is a functional family? I mean, what does that look like? Well, Paul gives us an idea of that in Ephesians 5. You can turn there if you like. In Ephesians 5, he gives a description of what a family of whom the Lord is building looks like. You know what it looks like overarchingly? It looks like a mirror image of God's character, of who He is. If you've turned there, then look to verse 17, or just listen if you like. He says, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Okay, we want to understand what the Lord's will is. Verse 18, the Lord's will is this. Don't get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Instead, be controlled, be filled by the Holy Spirit, by God Himself. And then he says, here are some results. Here are some results that are going to come from being filled with the Spirit. You're going to be speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourthly, you're going to be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Here's what the Lord's will is. Be filled with the Spirit. And a result of being filled with the Spirit is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in the context then of submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, he says, okay, husbands, here's how you interact with your wives. Wives, here's how you interact with your husbands. Parents, children, here's what it looks like. Husbands, he says, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. Because if we're mirroring His image, then we're mirroring Christ's relationship with His bride. Who's His bride? His bride is the church. So how does Christ love His bride? Well, here's how He loves His bride. He literally gave up glory and became like His bride and came to walk with His bride and came to be with His bride. And not only gave up glory to come and walk with His bride, He gave up again. And He gave up His life. And He died to show His love for His bride. Even to pay the bride price, if you will. How does Christ love His bride? He said, I give my life. I do whatever it takes to love you in, to win you in. Husbands, the Bible says this, how to love your wife. Wives, he says at the end here, verse of chapter 5, a wife must respect her husband. Wives, respect your husband. These are the husbands that are loving their wives as Christ loved the church, right? Hopefully. But what if not? Pastor, you don't understand. My husband doesn't even know the Lord. Well, Peter would help you there. 1 Peter chapter 3 says that even if your husband doesn't know the Lord, then you're to respect him, then you're to submit to his authority. Because in so doing, you may see him come to know the Lord. Because you see, it's bigger than us. It's bigger than Paige and me. It's bigger than you and your spouse. It's bigger than our marriages. It's a reflection of Christ's relationship to His bride, the church. It's His reputation that we're talking about here. And so we're doing it for Him. That's what it means in reverence to Christ, because He's Lord. Parents, or first he says to children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents, train your children in the instruction of the Lord. You kind of start getting the picture, don't you? What's the goal of a functional family? To know Christ. To live in Him and for Him. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Sons are a heritage, back to 127, verse 3. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from Him, like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in the gate. God's greatest gifts to us are just that, gifts, right? Or unearned. We think of knowing Him. We didn't earn that. Of having children. We didn't earn these little assets. God's given them into your care. Why? To point them to Christ. So that they would know Him. That's a functional family. Unless the Lord builds the house. It's in vain. So your son becomes a good duck or a good beaver. If he doesn't know Christ, what happens? You send one to Berkeley. Wow, I'm proud of that. But if they don't know Christ, So what? Functional families have a clear purpose. Not simply walking their 30 miles a day, but mirroring the image of God, knowing Him, building His reputation, living for His glory, living for His honor. Safe societies are a myth unless the Lord protects, unless the Lord watches over the city. The watchmen stand guard in vain. Now you get the picture of these ancient cities and the great walls around them, and the watchmen are standing on the walls, and when trouble comes, when the enemy comes, they sound the alarm and let them know that trouble's here. But he says, hey, even that, unless the Lord's building this thing, unless the Lord's taking care of this, unless the Lord's protecting, it's in vain. I can think of a couple, many more, but at least a couple that I'll share with of examples. I mean, think of the wall around Jericho. And place yourself up on the wall and you're a watchman now, okay? And here comes Joshua. Now, you've heard about the Israelites. You've heard about them wiping out enemies, and you've heard about their God. And there's some intimidation, some fear already. So you're not sure what's going on, but now all of a sudden Joshua comes with his army and he's surrounding the walls, and oh no, here it comes. And what do? They walk around it. And they don't say anything. What in the world? Then the second day, they walk around it, and they don't say anything. And it happens for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, the trumpets sound, and they shout. And what happens? The walls fall down. Why? Because the Lord wasn't protecting. Unless the Lord watches over the city. The watchmen are just watching in vain. Or take Gideon. Remember Gideon? And he was going against the Midianites, and there were 135,000 warriors for the Midianites and 32,000 for Gideon. The odds aren't so great, are they? What's that 1-4 odds? So the Lord takes care of the odds, doesn't He? But not in the way we would think. 22,000 of Gideon's 32,000 are now gone. Wait a minute, now he only has 10,000 against 135,000. 1-13 or so isn't any good. That's worse. Okay, so God takes care of the odds again. And He pairs Gideon's army down to 300. Now what are those odds? 1-450. Why? Because unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen guard in vain. He wants to show, I am supreme, says God. I am central. It isn't about you, it's about Me. And they would see His strength. They would see His great glory only when they were brought to the point to where, okay, I can't do it. I couldn't do it. Why does He watch over a city? Why does He watch over a city? Well, we find that out in Genesis, don't we? When Abraham doesn't want the city that Lot's in, doesn't want Sodom to be destroyed, and so he prays for them. What does he pray? Remember what he prays? If there are just 50 who are following You, God, if there are just 50 who are following You in that city, will You spare it? And he finds out that God would have spared it if there were 50 there. Because there would be a remnant of His people living for Him. He went all the way down to 10 people. If there were just 10 people in the city, He would have spared the city. Because there would have been a people there to build His reputation. But there weren't even 10, so the city was destroyed. Why is He not destroying any city today? Because He has a people in His cities to engage with His cities, to build His reputation, to be a part of the city, to be a part of the people, to permeate neighborhoods and workplaces and people groups when I say permeate, to be friends for Christ. And finally, fulfillment or wealth from working is meaningless unless God gives contentment. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat. For He grants sleep to those He loves. I brought a book in. It's, you know the author, although you may not know this specific book. The author is Eugene Peterson. The reason you know him is he wrote the paraphrase of the Bible, The Message. And he also wrote this book, great title, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. And under this heading of this verse we've just read, in vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. Peterson talks about our society and what this looks like in our Western world. He says, Western culture takes up where Babel left off and deifies human effort as such. The machine is a symbol of this way of life that attempts to control and manage. Technology promises to give us control over the earth and over other people. But the promise is not fulfilled. Lethal automobiles, ugly buildings, ponderous bureaucracies ravage the earth and empty lives of meaning. Structures become more important than people who live in them. Machines become more important than the people who use them. It was interesting as I read this. I have, my undergrad is in business management. And we're never told that explicitly. But when we'd sit around the tables, management against labor, that was the thought that was being taught to us. We care more for our possessions with which we hope to make our way in the world than with our thoughts and dreams which tell us who we are in the world. Well, then we need to take on the Eastern culture, right? I mean, we don't want to be workaholics and just driven towards all this, so let's go to the other end of the extreme here, to which he addresses next. Eastern culture, on the other hand, is a variation on the Thessalonican view. Remember, the Lord is coming back, so, hey, what do we need to do? Let's just go, you know, find our place in the rocking chair on the front porch. See, there's a deep-rooted pessimism regarding human effort. Since all work is tainted with selfishness and pride, the solution is to withdraw from all activity into pure being. The symbol of such an attitude is the Buddha. I quote, an enormous fat person sitting cross-legged, looking at his own navel. Motionless, inert, quiet. All trouble comes from doing too much. Therefore, do nothing. Step out of the rat race. The world of motion is evil, so quit doing everything. Say as little as possible. Do as little as possible. Finally, at the point of perfection, you will say nothing. You will do nothing. The goal is to withdraw absolutely and finally from action, from thought, from passion. Now, of course, the two cultures are in collision today. And many think that we must choose between them. Okay, do I choose the Western mindset or the Eastern mindset? But the wisest man who's ever lived, wrote 127 here, says, you know what, those aren't your only two choices. You don't have to choose on the one hand sheer activity for activity's sake, and or on the other hand, pure passivity. He says, no. We can work for the glory of God. We can work for His end. We can work for Him and in Him. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for He grants sleep to those He loves. God hasn't called us to be workaholics on the one hand or dropouts on the other hand. Not to get caught up in the means, but to get caught up in the end of why we do what we do. Why? It's for Him. A good modern-day example of this is story is told of a professor from Dallas Seminary, and he'd been out speaking and traveling out of the country, and he was coming back home to Dallas, and he was flying on the airplane, and as you can imagine, just tired and worn out, and just didn't want to talk to anybody, and so he didn't. Problem was, there was this flight attendant that was just a wonderful lady, actually. And she was just a helper, a server, and she wasn't syrupy sweet, but she was nice, and she was just serving him and taking care of him. And finally, he just looked at her, and he says, "Ma'am, Delta Airlines, it's sure a privilege to have somebody like you working for them." And she looked at him and she said, "Sir, I don't really work for Delta Airlines." She said, "Jesus Christ is my boss." And that's why she was doing what she was doing. Because she saw it's bigger. That families are bigger than just you and I. They're about Christ. The societies are bigger than just being safe, but knowing Him and living for Him. Work is bigger than just going and making a paycheck. Work is bigger than just getting something for my family out of it. Bigger than even finding contentment. But for doing it for His glory, and I can do it for Him. So back to the question. Don't Christians and anti-religious people, don't we work for the same goal? Don't we both want functional families? Do we? Yeah. Don't we both want safe societies? Well, sure. Don't we both want to find some satisfaction in working? Well, yeah. But outside of Christ, you know what happens? With our families, with society, with our workplaces, those good things can actually become our gods, can become our saviors. And I live for that instead of living for Him. Because when I live for Him, that is taken care of, right? Isn't that the principle that Jesus taught? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then all these things will be added unto you. Don't get caught up in the means. But in the end, so that the means can have a significance. So that the means can have a real meaning instead of becoming a possible functional savior. I work hard because of the Christ's work on the cross. And He gives me strength to work for Him. I want a safe society. I engage with society. Because I'm affirmed in Christ. And I don't need my affirmation from society. Because He gives it to me. Therefore, I can engage and I can interact and I can befriend for Christ's sake. I want a functional family. Because Christ has called me into the family of God. He has pursued me. He sought me to be part of His family, to live for Him. And now I want my family to do the same. You know, it's interesting, this being a pilgrim psalm, a song of ascent, it makes me think back to maybe when the first pilgrims were singing this song, and of course, you know, they would have been making their way up to Jerusalem, up to the holy hill. And as they're making their way up, and you know, there would be some incredible hardships and danger for some of them, wouldn't there? And I could just hear them kind of swapping their stories, just comparing their journeys. You ever compare your journey? Yeah, getting here, we had a lion attack us. And I clubbed it in the head and took care of it and declawed it. And you know, and look at the paws here. Wow, Josiah, man. Everybody, Josiah is great. Look what he did in his journey. Well, that's nothing. I had a pack of 20 wolves come after us. And me and a couple of my boys, you know, we strangled them and, you know, here are their heads back in the tent back here. You want to go look at them? Whoa, Samuel and his boys. That's who we want to emulate. Oh, that's nothing. We had 50 marauders come after us and they tried to take all of our stuff, but we took care of them. Oh, you know, and it's like, wow, look at these people, how great. And then maybe somebody just started singing or maybe chanting. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen guard in vain. In vain, in vain, in vain, unless the Lord. And all of a sudden, maybe their focus came back straight to say, you know what? God is supreme. He is central. The pilgrimage isn't. Do we face or focus too much on the pilgrimage instead of to whom we're headed? The pilgrims aren't supreme. Do I focus too much on me? No. Unless the Lord, it's He who's supreme. It's He who deserves our focus. So may He recalibrate us to focus on Him once again. I'm going to ask that Meredith, would you just sing Great is Thy Faithfulness again? And for us, that we wouldn't, I'm going to ask that she just sing it by herself, because I want the rest of us just to see how God wants us to respond. Let me give you some possible examples. Maybe you have family that you've been praying for, but you haven't really walked into the mess of relationships. And it's God saying, okay, walk in. Walk in. And you're ready to commit to do that. Maybe there's some of those kind of relationships here. Maybe somebody in this room, maybe you need to just walk over to and say, you know what? I'm sorry. I'm ready to walk with you. Or maybe you just need to come here and lay it out before God. Or come and I and some of the elders, pastors, ministry staff would love to pray for you. I don't know what it means. There's a prayer room here. Maybe you want to just go there and ask somebody to pray with you. I don't know. But as she sings, would you just ask God to do business in your heart and see what His Word means for us today?